All right, we are on day 9 of the Bible and Higher Criticism, and today we are going to talk about something that is, which you could largely point to as a reaction against Higher Criticism, Modernism, and all kinds of things that were happening in the 19th century, which we call all these isms, sorry about that, but fundamentalism. And in Greenville, South Carolina, no doubt you've heard of fundamentalism. So we are going to begin with prayer, and then we'll talk about fundamentalism in just a moment. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I should mention also to you that today and next Sunday are the International Days of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. This will be the theme of the sermon this morning and a couple of the announcements, one or two of the prayers. But at the end of our class, I'm going to try and end a little bit early so that we can watch a short video prepared by the Voice of the Martyrs about the life of Richard, I want to say Wormbrand as an American, Wormbrand, I suppose, if you're from Europe. It's only about 6 minutes long. There is one disturbing scene in it of torture. It's not the worst thing you've ever seen. But if that bothers you, I don't know what to tell you other than here it comes, okay? It's a scene from his time in the prison in Romania. And so I'll issue another warning as we're about to show it. And if it's really going to bother you, feel free to exit. But it is a video encouraging us to pray for the persecuted church and for the persecutor. But first of all, we're going to talk about fundamentalism, a response to higher criticism. And I may possibly say one or two surprising things about fundamentalism today, because the fundamentalism that you're thinking of is probably not the same as the original fundamentalism when we speak of the five fundamentals, okay? And I'll give the farm away here. Towards the end, we're going to question whether we are fundamentalists by the original definition of fundamentalists. We kind of are. But fundamentalist has come to mean something else. And so you could almost change the term. Nevertheless, first of all, the history. Fighting back. You all remember this scene? Reacting to the assault of higher criticism, Darwinian theory, and modernism on the traditional understanding of Scripture, conservative Protestantism fought back. And it's important to use the word Protestantism at the time, because where most of the theology or the theory of higher criticism came from in the 19th century was the German Protestant Church, the liberal sort of Lutheran branch of the church, although it's from other places as well. We'll get to this in a second. Some of Catholic tradition, Anglican tradition, really preserved the Catholic and Anglican Church and Orthodox Church still for a while, from really imbibing very deeply in higher criticism until later. So we'll get to that in just a second. In the late 19th century and early 20th, evangelical Presbyterian scholars, that's the part you probably weren't expecting, Presbyterian scholars, began to publish articles countering the new scientific theology. So this is a fighting back against sort of what we have noted today very easily as the presuppositions of higher criticism. Presuppositions like, in order to be a real scholar with the Scriptures, you need to begin with the idea that God does not intervene in this world. Nothing supernatural ever happens. Remember the image of the guy who gives the introduction to the person who's about to speak? Everything this person says is false. Here you go. You know, the introduction to reacting against the presuppositions of such a higher critical introduction to the Scriptures. The Presbyterian heavyweights are about to enter the ring. And if you've ever been to a Presbyterian church or been a member of the Presbyterian church, academics is really hit hard. The Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church reverence Father so-and-so, Bishop so-and-so. And I'll tell you, I went to Presbyterian school. If you're Doctor so-and-so, that's the important thing. I mean, Pastor so-and-so, yes, that's important. But if you're Doctor so-and-so, everyone hushes and says, quiet, Doctor so-and-so is speaking. Because academics is a big thing, and I'm not anti-academic, that's for sure. Just telling you. Here is an image. I don't know if if it's completely visible to you there, but this is sort of the mentality of the first fundamentalist movement, which saw, and I think behind that fellow's heel at the top is probably the word true or something like that, true Christianity. And this is the step down from Christianity to atheism. You begin by saying the Bible is not infallible. The next step is man is not made in God's image. Then you start interpreting the scriptures as if there were no miracles. And then you throw out the virgin birth. And then you throw out the deity of Christ. And then you start talking about the fact that there's no such thing as atonement. Then you don't believe in the resurrection. Eventually you're sort of agnostic about all religious things in general. And in the end, atheism. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on Bishop Spong, but he's the one who preached a sermon and put it on YouTube. So, but you can hear in his sermon, Jesus Christ did not die for your sins. You can hear no atonement. There's no such thing as atonement. When he emphasizes the crucifixion, not the resurrection, you can hear no resurrection. You can hear no deity of Christ, and you're about to hear no virgin birth, or you're about to hear the reaction to no virgin birth. No miracles is a presupposition of higher criticism. There are no miracles. The Bible is not infallible is one of the first steps to a scientific religion, where basically we're going to start with science, and whatever's left of the scriptures when we're done beating it up, that's what we'll accept. The fundamentals, let's get back to that. Rejecting the Presuppositions of Higher Critics, a series of essays were published together in 1910, edited by Torrey, intending to draw a line in the sand, and it was entitled The Fundamentals. Okay, this is where fundamentalism came from. 1910 came from the Presbyterians, who are writing in an academic way to counter higher criticism. Contained in the material were the five fundamentals and a sort of minimum requirement of Christians to claim theological orthodoxy. In other words, after the battles of the 19th century, at the turn of the century into the 20th century, this is something of a litmus test. Say, all right, if you can't commit to these five simple things, we think we've identified a problem. So, okay, ready? The five fundamentals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number one, the inerrancy of the scriptures. This is a point about which much discussion is to be had. What is meant by the inerrancy of scriptures is an important conversation. For instance, if you have a poem or poetry in the Psalms, can a poem be inerrant? Is it the right term to use about a poem? So you have to be able to sort of temper what we mean by inerrancy of scriptures or infallibility of scriptures, which sometimes are differentiated. Nevertheless, this emerged as one of the first fundamentals. You can see where that came from, right? This came from the 19th century, where if I can't find a scientific reason for why a bush could burn without being consumed, then I don't believe it, right? If the burning bush is an error of scripture, then we've got a problem with anything miraculous that happens in the scriptures. And so they say the inerrancy of scriptures. If the scriptures say there was a burning bush, I'm not going to wait until I understand it before I believe it. I'll say there was a burning bush, and later someday, when I'm in the presence of God Almighty, He can explain to me how He made a bush burn without being consumed. Stranger things have happened in this world. The deity of Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, we got a problem. Houston, there is a problem with the church. if we don't believe in the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you can throw out just about everything essential to the Christian faith, apart from a sort of moralistic, therapeutic kind of community love fest. You know, that's what the church can all be about. That's when coffee and cookies become much more important. Coffee and cookies is where it's really at. Because if the deity of Christ is out, I don't know, I say you should go bowling. I should go bowling. So the deity of Christ is a fundamental. You see how, as traditional Anglicans, you can start to think of ourselves as fundamentalists in a limited sense. The virgin birth, okay? This, and I must admit, I'm not sure why this is singled out as miraculous, because there's a lot of miraculous things that are important in the scriptures. Nevertheless, the virgin birth, maybe that was part of the sort of litmus test of the miraculous. If you can't believe in the virgin birth, which clearly says in the scripture that Christ was born and conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, if you can't believe that, another problem. Christ's substitutionary atonement. If Christ doesn't atone for your sins, we have another question as to what are we doing here in the first place. We can be moralistic, we can be therapeutic, we can have group hugs, we can sing songs, I guess, or have donuts. But if he didn't atone for your sins, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that's what the Bible says. So this idea of Christ's substitutionary atonement as being an essential. You remember, if you remember back to the very first day where I played you some clips of Bishop Spong's sermon, he utterly rejected the idea of atonement. Atonement is a ridiculous theology, he said. It makes God out to be an ogre. If that is your theology, you cannot really say to be a part of this original fundamentalist movement. Second, Christ's physical resurrection and future bodily return. That's a fundamental. If Christ is crucified and is laid in the grave, and the end, that's the end. And that you can always hear it in, I forget which magazine, every magazine that tries to find the bones of Jesus Christ or something like that, you can count on it not being a fundamentalist, Chris. Yeah, number one covers the other four. I think it makes it sort of more specific, right? Because where do these doctrines come from? They come from the scriptures. However, where do the scriptures come from? They come from the reality of these things actually happening. So the scriptures are recording what actually happened. So in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. So yeah, there you go. Ah, that thing always pops up. You know what? I'm gonna defeat the enemy here. There. Okay, now I have to go back through this. Those are the five fundamentals of the original 1910 fundamentalists, which appeared in the Presbyterian Church, and not probably what you're thinking, the Baptist Church. So that's a sort of a separate story about how many of the Baptist churches became known as fundamentalist. Fundamentalist scholarship in the beginning was pretty heavy duty. Coming out of Princeton, and there was what you'd call, what has been called, the Princeton School. And some of you who are come from the Presbyterian Church may remember the names of B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and later J. Gresham Machen. Do those names ring a bell with anybody? I see a couple winks, a couple shaking of heads, and a couple nods. But anyway, without going into real detail about who B.B. Warfield is and Charles Hodge is and J. Gresham Machen, I will say that I was invited to visit a professor friend of mine who lived in Trenton, New Jersey, who taught at Princeton, brought me into the campus, and in one particular room with a great hearth and fireplace, on the one side there was a great portrait of B.B. Warfield, and on the other, a great portrait of the equal size of Charles Hodge. So these were the mamma jamma, turn of the century, Presbyterian, black belt Christians, scholars from Princeton. Machen is in a little bit of a different camp. If you've ever heard of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, He was the OPC. He was part of the founding of the OPC. Another story, and this is, I don't want to get too complicated, but another story is the rise of dispensationalism, and that is very much a part of the a movement you could still say is pretty tied to what is now called fundamentalist Baptist theology. So dispensationalism started by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century and becomes a part of what we now call fundamentalism, along with a Bible that is produced with a commentary alongside, written by C.I. Schofield, called the Schofield Bible. And for some folks in the city of Greenville, the Schofield Bible is the only Bible that there is. If you want to know what a certain passage means and Schofield didn't tell you what it means, then it's wrong. So Schofield is correct. Dispensationalism is correct, which is to say that God divides human history up into dispensations, which in each dispensation he tends to treat and work with human beings differently. The difficulty with dispensationalism is hard to describe in a quick spin through fundamentalism, but the insistence upon the inerrancy of Scripture is part of the is a notable part of dispensationalism, and the sort of preoccupation with the end times. So this is where we start to see a lot of big tent revivalism being mixed with hellfire and brimstone preaching, fundamentalist biblical inerrancy, Baptist Church. The Presbyterians are a little bit on the side of that. They're sort of the more academic side. But this is all growing into what we're talking about here in general, which is a general reaction against and an opposition to liberal Protestantism in higher criticism. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the class is about. Had to remind myself there for a second. So fundamentalism as a reaction against what was going on in the 19th century. So fundamentalism began as a reaction to higher criticism that even Roman Catholics could assent to, really. If you look at the five fundamentals of fundamentalism, you don't usually think of the Roman Catholic Church as a fundamentalist church. But in a limited sense, in that sort of original five fundamental sense, even the Roman Catholics could assert to that. It quickly morphed into a general attitude accompanied by several hallmark tendencies, and such that today when a Christian is called a fundamentalist, it means something different than the original meaning of the five fundamentalists. If you're a fundamentalist, it typically means that you are inflexible in your theology and thinking. In fact, fundamentalist is applied to Islam, is applied to, you know, other ways. If you want to say that somebody is unbending, like, you know, here's a cut that sometimes people give against certain Anglicans. Oh, he's just a prayer book fundamentalist. In other words, anything that's not in the prayer book is no good. Everything that's in the prayer book is absolutely the most perfect expression of Christianity that's ever been produced in the English language. Ah, the prayer book. Okay, the prayer book is fantastic. But prayer book fundamentalism is kind of a comment. You see how the word fundamentalist has kind of morphed in the past. Now, here is the danger. As we're talking about a reaction against higher criticism, and this is a criticism that could be levied against several churches, but whenever you're trying to create a purer church after the church has soiled herself, we have to be careful with the way that we purify the church. Which kind of fundamentalist are you? This is the general attitude and tendency of fundamentalisms, that fundamentalists have gotten away from the simple five fundamentals, which you could see, as a bare minimum, would allow for breadth, right? Would allow for breadth of acceptance. But the general attitude of fundamentalism is different. Some attempted to hold on to the fundamentals and yet balance the demands of modernism and scientific theology, while others considered any concession an offense worthy of exile, okay? So this spirit of exiling one another sort of infiltrated the reaction. The reason we're talking about this all together is we're trying to be careful ourselves as we are a part of a traditional Anglican church that's it's standing against sort of the higher critical modernist mindset of how to read the scriptures and how to be a Christian in the world today. We have to try to be careful not to be so ready to exile everyone that doesn't believe exactly as we do. We continue. The fundamentalist attitude became particularly prone to division, and fundamentalist has become synonymous with inflexibility. So that's not such a hot thing. You see how the pendulum, that pendulum idea is one of the greatest images for the interpretation of human history in general. But when one side, higher criticism, pushes the pendulum all the way over here to the point where the only thing we really believe anymore is in science and whatever we can understand and everything goes to pot, the pendulum swings back and the reaction is to prevent higher criticism and such things from ever touching our church. And anybody who even smells like higher criticism is going to be banished from this church forever. And we're constantly searching and scanning the congregation to find somebody who has slipped up and revealed that they're a secret liberal. You know, we're going to get you if we ever find out. This is where the via media of Anglicanism, not that Anglicanism saves everything, but the via media is such a redeeming trend in the Anglican church, which is to try and stop the pendulum in the middle somewhere, which is where the truth usually is, somewhere right in the middle. So you can discern that in the Anglican church, you typically don't reject all elements of modernism or scientific theology, but you also don't swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. But you also don't need to come out against everyone who doesn't believe as you do with bayonets and, what do they say, lock, stock, barrel, and bayonets. It's not a militant idea here. And so I present you now with the 44th funniest joke of all time. GQ magazine rated all of the jokes in the world, and this is the 44th funniest. Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump, and I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region of Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic." And I pushed him over. Okay. That's the 44th funniest joke of all time. We find that when we let the spirit of a movement just go run unchecked without a real sense of what we're really getting at here, we wind up in sort of a purist mentality that in the end defeats the purpose of what we're trying to do in the first place. So we're not trying to be prayer book fundamentalists or... are you traditional conservative Anglican continuing Anglican province of America Diocese of the Eastern United States Bishop Grundorf, or are you Diocese of the Holy Cross Bishop Paul Hewitt? You know what I mean? Generally, we're all working. That's not a good example because in continuing Anglicanism, we're actually working to fix that problem. But not so long ago, 10 or 15 years, if you said, I'm Bishop Haviland, the Bishop Grundorf people would say, oh, you know, or the Bishop Grundorf people, Bishop Haviland people would say, oh, you're with that Bishop Grundorf, aren't you? That has got to be fixed. That has got to be fixed. That's a spirit that's somewhat infiltrated us and needs to be excised. To a certain extent, higher criticism began and remained influential in the strictly Protestant or continental churches of Lutheranism, Presbyterianism. The tradition of the Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican churches prevented the higher criticism implications from taking hold for a while. In other words, if all of your liturgy and every practice that you have and the whole sense of apostolic succession, the entire ministry of the priesthood and the episcopacy depends upon the deity of Christ, you got something more than just the Bible holding you together. So when they attack the Bible, it doesn't phase the Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican as quickly as it does a sola scriptura, scripture alone kind of group. But it ain't long. By the middle of the 20th century, however, the flower of German Protestant scholarship began to overtake the prayer book and the missal. So the tradition of the liturgy and all that began to be overtaken by the middle of the 20th century, and you see prayer book revisions coming out, right? Hence, much of the reason to be for the traditional Anglican Church. The raising of the eyebrow. While the roots in history are different, the continuing Anglican Church could easily be seen in a limited sense as a fundamentalist movement. The five fundamentals are not difficult for Anglicans to assert generally. The fundamentalist attitude, some things we are not going to compromise on, is always not so far from the truth. And there are some things that you should not compromise on. But as that pendulum is swinging, you need to be aware of it. What things are we not willing to compromise on? Father Paul using a chasuble instead of not a chasuble. Is that an inflexible thing? If we have 8 candles on the altar or 2, is somebody going to leave the church because we remove 6 of the candles? You know, what if there's 3 steps instead of 2 to the altar? You know what I mean? Something like that. There's certain things you should be inflexible on, like the deity of Christ, the real presence of Christ in the sacraments, the validity of apostolic succession. Yeah, that's important. But some things you have to be able to compromise somewhat upon. This is not so helpful. So anyway, if any of you are familiar with the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, this was an attempt, I spoke of this before, in 1870, of the Anglican Church to find common ground. It's not utterly distinct from the fundamentalist effort to try and find something in common that we can agree upon. This is more like our fundamentals, though. Holy Scriptures as containing all things necessary to salvation. That's different from inerrancy and infallibility, if you hear it. It's another discussion, but it contains all things necessary to salvation. In other words, if somebody tells you what's necessary for salvation is your assertion of this other doctrine that's not in the Bible, Anglicans are not down with it, okay? And to be flatly honest, that is about the Roman Catholic Church. If the Roman Catholic Church says you must accept the infallibility of the papacy in order to be saved, that's a non-meeting moment. The creeds, sufficient statements of the Christian faith. You don't need to add from them. You don't have to take away from them. The dominical sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, Dominican meaning issued by our Lord, Domine, Jesus Christ. And finally, the historic episcopate, locally adapted, which means you have a bishop of South Carolina, which, of course, you know, Jesus didn't know about South Carolina when he was laying hands on the apostles, but it's locally adapted to the Diocese of the Eastern United States. The historic episcopate locally adapted is not going to be a fundamentalist fundamental, but it's a fundamental that we have. So the Lambeth Quadrilateral, you can see the same kind of mindset of what can we agree on, people? What is it that is essential? And this is the last slide here, but some of you have heard of this book called The Benedict Option. The traditional Anglican Church often appeals to evangelicals from a fundamentalist background who now see evangelicalism losing its way and wish to find grounding in the historical traditions of the church, both Reformation and pre-Reformation. How do I know that the traditional Anglican church appeals to evangelicals who have seen evangelical losing their way? Because I am one. I am an evangelical who saw evangelicalism losing its way and wanted to seek grounding in the historical traditions of the church. And I know, I've talked to all kinds of people. And so the traditional Anglican church has a place in the future, that's for sure. The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher is a popular book amongst many of similar leanings to the APA. So I have this book. I think I've lent it to somebody now. It was mentioned like 3 or 4 times at Synod this year. It may be something you want to have a look at. It's a little bit reactionary, too strong for some folks. Nevertheless, it is in the mindset of many that just simply going along to get along with the culture as the culture slides is not going to cut it for the church in the future. In fact, opposition to the church is rising on all counts, especially in the popular culture. With that, we are going to turn to the persecution of the church and watch this short video about Richard Wurmbrand and the voice of the martyrs. We've got a couple of minutes if anyone wants to say or have a question about what we talked about with fundamentalism this week. By the way, we're going to close out this whole thing on the Bible and higher criticism and start a new program on Advent 1, a new class. So we've got the rest of November to tackle the rest of this topic. But any questions about fundamentalism? Yes, please, John.
It seems to me that what you've been describing here is more like tribal conflict.
Yeah.
It's like you're not in my tribe, so therefore we're going to skin you alive.
You're not in my tribe, but it is important to distinguish between someone who actually has left the tribe and just infighting. Like, for instance, if a part of the church still wearing the same vestment, still wearing the collar, still wearing the bishop's mitre, still having all the services the same, has been preaching that there is no atonement of Christ for your sins, and Christ is not divine, and there's no resurrection, that is outside the camp. You can wear whatever you want to wear. So that's not exactly tribal. But once we start talking about the fundamentalists fighting with each other and finding a purer form of fundamentalism and dividing over it and all that, that is unfortunate. That is not so hot tribal thought. But if we're gonna talk about a fundamental of the Christian faith, yeah, that's worth dividing over. Because these churches already divided. If you don't believe, well, that's the end. So, anyhow, I warn you again, the video that we're about to watch has at least one disturbing scene in it of a man being beaten on the bottom of his feet. That's all, okay? We're going to try and make this work, if I can do it. We're watching this because it is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And the Voice of the Martyrs is one of the leading ministries in the support of the persecuted church. We'll see if the sound works here.
On February 29th, 1948, a pastor was kidnapped from the streets of Romania. He would disappear for 14 years and endure horrific torture for his refusal to renounce Christ. And in the midst of this suffering, he witnessed the incredible power of Christ's love. Thank you. After being arrested, I spent the next 3 years in a solitary cell. It was enough to drive any man mad. The martyr Savonarola wrote, "There are those who believe in God, and those who, just as sincerely, believe that they believe." Now I had to ask myself, did I believe in God?
We are persecuted but not abandoned. So please do not abandon us.
My wife Sabina had also been arrested.
Deschideușa! Sabina Burgran!
My son Mihai, left orphan. Sabina would spend the next 18 months in a slave labor camp on the Danube.
Sabina! Sabina!
In these my darkest hours, my only hope was in prayer. Of course, in prison, prayer was forbidden. In spite of the beatings, I prayed every day. I prayed God would give me strength to endure. And of course, I prayed for my family. Feet were beaten so often and so brutally, I would never walk normally again. I'm sorry if a crocodile is a man, but I cannot reproach the crocodile. I had learned the same can be said of my torturers. Communism had stripped them of any form of humanity. And only God's love could restore them.
Iar-te rogi, mă! Iar-te rogi! Ești tâmpit! Băiatul tău nu mai are casă, nevastă ta e arestată! Viața ta e distrusă, mă, băiatule, și tu te rogi în continuare la Dumnezeu la tău care nici măcar n-are chis! Pentru ce căcat te mai rogi, mă? Pentru ce te mai rogi tu acum?
Mă rugam pentru tine. I hated the sin, but never the sinner. And some, we even won to Christ.
Prayers for the persecuted church and for the persecutors in the next service and in the previous service, as we usually do. free to go.
Can you tell me the difference between modernism and humanism? Is there a difference?
Yes. Yes. Modernism, you wouldn't speak of modernism before the 19th century. Humanism, you could point to Erasmus in the 16th century and call him a humanist. The Renaissance was a humanist movement in general, a sort of reorienting life to surround human interests, I suppose you could call it. Begins with kind of a man as the measure of all things sort of mentality. I think you could call that humanism. There's a difference though between humanism and secular humanism. It's a little bit complicated, but I'm assuming what you mean by humanism is secular humanism.
Philip, this friend of mine is dying.
Right.
Philip is a different
calls himself a humanist. Right.
He said we all have God inside of us. He said didn't believe in God.
Right.
Atheist is what he said, God is inside of us, we are our own, we dictate our own future,
right.
We create our own environment.
It's essentially the idea that everything revolves around and surrounds the human being. The human being is the center of everything.
It's
kind of what he's saying. Basically, our perspective is much different. God is the center of all things, and we revolve around him. And how he reveals himself to us is very important. Because it determines what is true about a human being.
When I was raised in a Lutheran church, our pastor always told us in Sunday school, don't cover your light with a basket, let your light shine.
Right, yeah.
God inside you.
Yeah, that's not wrong.
It's not wrong. That's your conscience on earth, in a sense.
Yeah.
Don't let it, we had a little ditty we sang.
What I would do is I'd keep talking to a person, because it depends on what you mean by that. If Christ has come to dwell in you, then yeah, you have God inside of you. If you think that by being human, that God automatically is dwelling in you, regardless of sin or atonement or faith or anything like that, that's actually not the Christian faith. Yeah.
I told his wife.
It's a pagan belief.
I told his wife essentially that. I said, if you're a Christian, God lives inside you. If you refuse to want to know why God comes. I said, I've had a couple of revelations about confession. She says, why haven't I had any? I said,
right.
Maybe you just haven't opened up and invited God in.
Right.
You've got to invite him in, because he's not going to tear down a door. He's not going to barge in uninvited. If you invite him, he'll be there. I can't tell you you're going to have an ethical revelation.
Right. Not everyone gets knocked off their horse in the road to Damascus.
Some people
just get the truth presented to them.
Right. I've been fortunate twice.
They have to decide.
Well, that's what I felt.
Yeah.
I think she's reachable. I've been working on it.
But
I've tried to contact her the last couple of days. I haven't gotten any contact. I'm a little worried. She's taking the spot for the